Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is the case and we take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith you'd like to ask on the air, we can talk about them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and you'd like to discuss that on the air, feel free to call about that as well. Never mind my voice, which always seems to be on the edge. I do much too much talking, obviously, even on the show, I'm sure you would agree. And my voice is always fatigued, and so it kind of cuts out a little bit. I'm not a professional broadcaster. I'm a Bible teacher. And if you'd like to have a conversation with me about these things, feel free to call. But right now our lines are full. So take this number down and call in a few minutes' time, and there will be a line opening up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you were listening yesterday morning in the first half of the program, you know, we had some technical difficulties. We did manage to talk to a caller or two, and then something in our equipment failed, and we had to defer to a recorded program, which means there were callers who were waiting to talk on the air, and even one, well, I was in the middle of a conversation with one on the air, and my equipment failed. And from what I understand, hearing about it from people who were listening, my voice was still coming across, but I wasn't receiving anything in my headphones. I wasn't hearing the caller or anything else. And then we got disconnected and it couldn't reconnect. So once in a while we have these problems. Again, I would let you know that I do this program remote from the studio. The studio is in Portland, Oregon. I'm in Southern California. We're connected by way of the internet. And once in a while, we have a bit of a snag, but we have the ability to back it up with a pre-recorded program if we get cut out. Hopefully, we will not. And this only happens once in a while. But when we don't know what's causing it, we never know if it's going to happen again. Hopefully not. Our lines are full, and so we're going to go to the phone lines just after I make this announcement. In Sacramento this weekend, especially on Saturday, and then in Auburn on Sunday, there's some meetings I'd like to invite you to. I'll be speaking three times on Saturday, three different messages, three different subjects. One is in the morning, one is in the early afternoon, one's in the evening, and all of them are held in the same location. It's the Sierra 2 Center, 24th Street Theater in Sacramento. That's the Sierra 2 Center, 24th Street Center, Theater, excuse me. And then in Auburn, we are speaking, of course, at another location, which is at our website as well. And that is going to be at the, let me see here. I'm looking it up again. Yeah, it's as I thought. Last time I was there, too, at the Auburn Elks Lodge. The Auburn Elks Lodge. And that's going to be from 2 p.m. to 5 p.m. on Sunday. Now, both of these are, well, the one in Auburn is going to be questions and answers. The three talks I'm giving in Sacramento on Saturday, as I said, they're on different subjects, but there will be Q&A after each one. If you live in or near Sacramento and want to join us, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you will find the times, the subjects, and the map and address and so forth to these locations. That's at thenarrowpath.com. I click on the tab that says announcements. All right, enough dilly-dallying. Let's get to these phone calls. Our first caller today is Clark from San Diego, California. Clark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good afternoon. My question is, all this talk in the news about moving the capital of Israel from Haifa to Jerusalem, does this tie in any way, or am I way off base, with some of this dispensationalist teaching?
Dispensationalist, yeah. Well, first of all, I haven't heard very much about the news. What I did hear, if I heard it correctly, and I don't consider myself to be an expert on current events. I listen to the news somewhat, but I'm not an avid follower. But I did hear something about our current president wishing to move the American embassy from Tel Aviv, I think, to Jerusalem, which would be a way of kind of recognizing Jerusalem as the capital. But it's I don't know if the nation of Israel is moving the capital from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. I haven't heard that. If they did, I don't know what it would matter. I don't think this would be necessarily influenced by dispensationalism, because many of the Jews, of course, look to Jerusalem as their holy city. Of course, Muslims do too. And there would be something of tension over that decision if it was made. Do dispensationalists claim that this is going to happen? Something like this, anyway. They do believe that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. I suppose that it would be a part of that belief that probably the center of civic and political life would be moved there as well. I think that dispensational eschatology always just kind of presupposes that Jerusalem is going to be the center of activities there. I don't know if they specifically say that the capital, you know, will be moved there and the Knesset meeting there and so forth. Since the Bible says nothing about any of those things, you probably will find some dispensationalists who say one thing and some who say another about it. Because when the Bible is silent, many times prophecy teachers like to fill in the details with their imagination. But there's really nothing in the Bible that speaks of Jerusalem being the capital of the modern state of Israel in the end times. At least not the way I understand Scripture. Now, of course, those who think me wrong are always invited to call in and we can discuss it. I'd love to see especially any Scriptures that people feel may teach something other than what I've said, because I would wish to be corrected if I'm wrong. But I'm not unfamiliar with the prophetic books of the Bible. I just would remind you, I've taught verse by verse through all the prophets of the Bible more than 16 times when I ran a Bible school, so I'm pretty familiar with what's in there. That doesn't mean I understand everything. I don't know everything. But I don't think there's anything in there. And there certainly is nothing in the New Testament about Jerusalem becoming a capital of anything. So is that what you're asking about?
That's it. Thank you very much.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Clark. Good talking to you. All right. We have several calls from Southern California. Clark was calling from San Diego. Timothy is calling from Ontario, California. Timothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call. My question also has to do about Israel, but the scripture, all Israel will be saved in Romans 11. I listened to your four lectures on it, and also on Romans 11, the commentary on it, and it was extensive. It was great. I really enjoyed it. My question is, when they use that as all Israel will be saved, it's kind of like carte blanche, the dispensationalist. What scripture verses do they have to back that up? Because to me, it's like, just thinking off the top of my head, the scripture says, I think Paul says in one of his letters, women will be saved in childbearing. So if all women have children, they'll be saved. Does that make sense?
I think what maybe what you're pointing out is that the word saved or salvation in different contexts can mean different things.
Absolutely. Yeah, I understand that.
When Paul says that women will be saved in childbearing, in my opinion, he's not talking about saved in the same sense as when the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. In the latter case, I believe being saved means being fully restored in your relationship with God, including justification, sanctification, and glorification ultimately.
Yes.
Whereas the, you know, in a woman being saved in childbearing, it's an ambiguous statement, but many, many people whose views on it I think are reasonable have suggested that this is speaking of sanctification, that a woman will be,
sure,
will experience a sanctifying experience through childbirth, which is a different thing. Now, to say all Israel will be saved raises questions. In what sense is that meant? Because in the Old Testament, salvation is very seldom a reference to what we think of as salvation in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we are aware that we need to be saved from our sins, and also as from consequences of our sins, which have to do with the afterlife. In the Old Testament, there's almost nothing said at all about the afterlife, and mm-hmm. salvation from sins is certainly not the primary thing that the people have in mind when they talk about God saving them. They're usually trying to be saved from an invader, an army that's invading them, or even saved from captivity. The word salvation, whether it's used in the Old Testament or the New, is a term that has a broad range of meaning. It can mean deliverance and rescue, or it can mean, well, to save, as we think of. But sure. I think in the Old Testament, when some of the people in the Old Testament talk about being saved, they were wishing to be saved out of Egypt or out of Babylon or out of, you know, their captivity in some sense. Now, if Paul means it that way, then we would expect that Paul is saying all Israel will be saved, meaning they'll all come out of captivity. But that doesn't make very much sense if it's talking about modern times, because the Jews are not in captivity in modern times. They have a free and democratic state in the Middle East where they can live if they want to. Any Jew almost anywhere in the world can go there. There are a few communist countries maybe that, you know, have sealed borders and so forth. But even the Jews who live in or who have been, you know, scattered in places where they're not really able to go back to Israel, they're not exactly slaves. They're not exactly in captivity any more than everybody else is, you know, in a country that doesn't allow people to cross the borders easily. Salvation is of that sort is not really required for Israel. What the salvation that Israel requires, especially since Jesus has come, is to be saved from their sins and to be saved in the sense of having their relationship with God restored. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says all Israel will be saved, although I don't think he's talking about ethnic Israel only. In the context, he has just finished talking about the olive tree, which in the Old Testament was Israel.
Right.
Especially in Jeremiah 11:16, it talks about Israel as the olive tree. And Paul says the olive tree has had some of its branches broken off, which means some of the Jews who did not believe are no longer part of Israel, as far as Paul is concerned. And then and then he says, and some Gentiles who were from a wild olive tree have been grafted in, and they become part of the tree. So Gentiles who believe in Christ have become part of Israel. The olive tree is Israel. And the Jews who believe in Christ and the Gentiles who believe in Christ are part of this tree. The Jews who don't believe in Christ and the Gentiles who don't believe in Christ are not part of the tree. Now, he says, if the Jewish people do not remain in unbelief, it is possible for them to be grafted back into the tree. So certainly that would be what we'd expect. Salvation would be restoration to the tree. But the problem here is when he says all Israel will be saved, what does he mean? Does he mean the entire tree with all its branches? Or does he mean an ethnic Israel? And the reason there's a difference is because Paul has just described the tree Israel is made up of Jews and Gentiles.
Believers,
exactly. Jewish believers and Gentile believers are attached like branches to this tree. Jewish people who are ethnic Jews but are not believers, they're not attached to the tree. They've been broken off, Paul says. So,
and that's my question, because when I talk to my dispensationalist friends, it seems like, no, all of them will be saved after, you know, the rapture. And I ask him, I go, well, what other scripture, if scripture's to interpret scripture, yeah, what other scriptures can you show me to support that?
Well, even this one scripture. I mean, you don't need other scriptures. I mean, it's great to have other scriptures, but you don't need them. Because this scripture itself doesn't support what he's saying. Paul has just argued that Israel, the olive tree, has Jewish branches and Gentile branches. And by the way, that was true in the Old Testament too. Jews who were faithful to God and Gentiles who became proselytes and got circumcised and were faithful to God. They were part of Israel too. So even in the Old Testament, Israel was part Jewish and part Gentile in terms of its racial composition. The definition of being part of Israel, according to the Old Testament, is that you keep God's covenant. And so a Jew who didn't keep God's covenant was cut off from Israel, and a Gentile who did keep God's covenant was included in Israel in the Old Testament. And Paul says it's the same now, of course. The difference is there's a new covenant, and the covenant you have to be faithful to is that which is mediated by Christ. And faithfulness means that you are faithful to Christ. So some Jews are. They have become Christians, and they are faithful to Christ. Some Gentiles are faithful to Christ. So the faithful Jews and Gentiles, which we would refer to that collective as the church, they are the olive tree now. And Paul can't be referring to ethnic Israel as Israel, because he's just said that some of the ethnic Jews are no longer part of it. He does not say they will come back. There are some statements in Romans 11 that some people have interpreted to suggest that the Jews will all come back. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, if they do not remain in unbelief, God is able to graft them in again. So that's a big if. And of course, that's not true. That's not speaking about eschatology. That's not talking about the last days.
No, that's right, talking about now.
Yeah. Today.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. You covered that so well and extensively. You know, I just loved how you tied everything together. It was about, for me, it was about 6 to 8 hours of listening and about 9 hours of just taking notes and stuff. And I just appreciate your work and thoroughness on that. Like, how old was that lecture that's on your website on?
Wait, you were listening to four lectures on Israel? That must be an older one. I've redone the series, and it's more lectures than that. I don't remember how many are there now. And maybe the new series isn't posted yet. But I just finished a series last month. So I think it's not posted yet. It's a longer series now. I think it's 12 lectures.
It's new and improved.
It is definitely new and improved. I think it's 12 lectures now, but that has not been posted there at the website yet.
Is there any way I can get any of your stuff in written form?
No, not that I know of, unless you want to hire somebody to transcribe it for you. A few of my lectures have been transcribed by listeners who just decided to do it. And they've sent them to me, but it's a miscellaneous selection. It's not, I have a few here and a few there. But
it sounds like you're giving the lecture, and you're obviously in a classroom setting, so they must mm-hmm. have some type of syllabus or something. I thought maybe you had that available or something.
Well, that must be the series I taught at the Great Commission School which I ran from 1983 to 1999. So obviously that series.
That's how old that is?
Yeah, that series would be earlier than 1999. Yeah.
Wow, your voice hasn't changed.
Well, it's gotten more weary. Awesome. It's gotten more worn out.
No, you sound the same. It was great. But anyways, I don't want to take up other callers' time, but I just appreciate your work, and I'm so blessed by your teaching.
Well, thank you for your call, brother. And someday maybe I'll write it up as a book, then you'll have it in written form.
That'd be great. Thanks, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is William from Irvine, California. So our first three calls, they have all been from Southern California, and yet we're heard all over the world, actually, on the Internet and on many stations throughout different states. Feel free to call. We have some lines open now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my question. And I was reading this morning Hebrews, and especially dealing with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 14, understanding angels and ministering spirits and so forth. Yeah. I don't know if I'm off base or whatever and trying to think about this. I never looked at it before like this. But my question is, yes, the Holy Spirit dwells within us and so forth. But what about ministering angels? Who actually guides us and leads us in that narrow path? You know, are they the same in a way?
Right. Or what? Well, no, they're not the same because the Holy Spirit is actually God himself.
Right, right.
And the angels are created beings. And that certainly is something the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing in that first chapter especially, how that the angels are inferior to Christ, for example. So the angels are not God. They are servants. That's what he says in verse 14. Are they not ministering? That means serving spirits.
Right. Spirits,
and
yes.
Sent to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. But as far as what do angels do for people? Well, the main thing that they are said to do in the Bible is provide physical protection. Now, when it comes to our spiritual protection, we have God himself living within us. We also have the armor of God.
Right.
And we have, you know, other resources that God has given to us. We have the name of Jesus and other very potent resources to keep us safe from spiritual harm. But the angel's primary care seems to be on the physical level. When you think about it, back in Psalm 34, it says that God, that the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. And we see that illustrated, for example, in the story of Elisha in the city of Dothan, which is in, I think, 2 Kings 6, if I'm not mistaken. And, you know, he's surrounded, the city he's in is surrounded by Syrian invaders that want to come and kill Elisha. But he sees in the spirit angelic armies surrounding him and protecting him, and he was protected. Likewise, when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrians under Sennacherib and Rabshakeh, Hezekiah the king prayed, and God sent an angel who killed 185,000 of the Syrian troops and delivered Israel. Again, this is a physical deliverance. It says in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, he has given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So again, your foot, your physical injury, you're protected from.
Okay.
Jesus himself, when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and was hungry, and when his temptation was over, the angels came and ministered to him. We have reason to believe they came and brought him food or did something, for his physical advantage. And even when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter tried to defend him, Jesus said, put away your sword. Don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels and they would come and, deliver me. So the angels always seem to have a function of fighting or protecting on behalf of the believers. And we don't ever read of the angels providing spiritual assistance, because we have God for that, and we're strictly forbidden to worship angels or to attribute to angels any of the functions that would be strictly God's. But God ministers to us physically, protects us and so forth by dispatching his angels to basically, I think, protect us. When Satan complained to God in Job chapter 1 that Satan was unable to hurt Job physically in any way because God had placed a hedge around him and all that he had, I suspect that hedge was a ring of angels protecting Job. And, of course, when God gave permission, then Satan was able to go and afflict Job, but only physically. So
But we don't ever pray to angel. We pray the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. And are you saying then that the Holy Spirit would send angels to watch over us? And
if that's what's needed, if that's in his will, the angels already protect us when God wants us protected, whether we ask for it or not, because the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Uh-huh. But there are times when, of course, God intends for us to go through trials. And those trials could take the form of us not being protected from the malice of men or from some physical harm, like Job, in which case, of course, although the angels could protect us, God, in a sense, tells them to stand down and allows, a test to come, as we see that in Job's case. So we find Jesus saying to Peter, he says, Satan has requested of God that he might sift you, that he might try you. And basically Jesus implies, and you will be tried. God's going to let the devil try you. But Satan had to ask God's permission. And so, angels, I think, are the means by which God defends the righteous when the enemy wants to attack. But in a physical way, our spiritual well-being depends very much on our seizing the armor of God and walking in the Spirit.
Right.
And relying on Christ, which is, in other words, is our responsibility. Our responsibility is to maintain spiritual purity and obedience. It's God's and the angels' responsibility to attend to our physical well-being. And so that would be the difference, I would say.
Thank you, Steve. That was wonderful. I appreciate that.
Okay, William, good talking to you. Thank you for your call very much. Let's see. We have a couple minutes left here before we take a break. Let's talk to Marty from Spokane, Washington. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Well, thank you. See, a question to do with the Lord's Supper. Here locally, there's a professor in a class my sister sat in on, and he posed a question. Can we basically use Coca-Cola instead of wine and chocolate instead of bread? But possibly more disconcerting is that the fellowship that this man founded here recently, they've just started using popcorn in place of the bread. And I just thought you might have some feelings that you could share on that as far as the symbolism and things like that, just how far we can deviate from what we consider to be the norm.
The main thing is that when Jesus instituted the Last Supper, it was at a Passover meal. And that meant there was, bread and wine as a main part of the meal. And it was a ritual bread and wine. It was bread and wine which the Jews were accustomed to participating in to represent something, specifically the problems they had had in Egypt and their deliverance. Now, Jesus took the same bread and the wine, and he imbued them with different meaning. And he said, this bread is my body, and this cup is my blood, and you do this in remembrance of me. Basically, he's saying the Passover, which has been celebrated for 1,400 years by the Israelites, is now to be celebrated with a different meaning by the Christians. But, of course, the assumption was they would still be using bread and wine. Now, he didn't say how often to do it, and he didn't indicate necessarily that we were, supposed to keep it as a Passover. Some people think that Jesus just meant when you eat and drink, you should remember that I'm the bread of life and I'm the water of life and so forth to remember me. But there's nothing that would forbid necessarily using other elements, but I think the decision to do so is probably a little rebellious. I'm not sure. I don't know what's really the reason for the person doing it. I would say if you're going to follow it, why not follow the biblical way? It seems gratuitous to do something else. Just to show that you're not stuck on tradition, I suppose. Listen, I need to take a break here just for 30 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate from there or find an address there where you can send help. That's thenarrowpath.com. Some of our stations are leaving the network now, but we'll be back in 30 seconds for those who are staying tuned.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we are back, and if you're just tuning in, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour together. We'll be taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We actually have some lines open right now if you'd like to call. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, there's a lot of eights and fours here, but in different arrangements. It's 844, then it's 484-5737. You give me a call and we'll talk about whatever's on your mind. We had been talking to a brother who, just before the break, had asked how I felt or if there's any biblical implications that would give us a way to assess a decision made by a man in his area who's starting a church, and they take communion with, I think, popcorn and something else, Coke or something. And he was wondering if that's okay. I guess I had to interrupt because we had a bottom of the hour break. I had to interrupt myself. But my thought on it is that I always feel better doing things the way the Bible says to do them. And Jesus said, when you eat this bread and drink this cup. But on the other hand, this bread and this cup specifically referred to the Passover meal. And Christians don't really keep the Passover in exactly the same way. Some do, but I mean, we're not required to keep it with all the rituals associated with Judaism. And it's very possible that this man is trying to get across the idea that maybe we don't always eat a lot of bread and drink wine, but whatever we eat or drink, it should be able to be something that reminds us of the body and blood of Jesus. I really don't know. I think the last thing I said before I took the break was it kind of sounds almost a little rebellious on his part. Why not just do it the biblical way? I always prefer to do things the biblical way. But I need to moderate my statement somewhat, because I would just say it really depends on what his motive is and what he's trying to get across. I don't think I would ever exchange the elements of communion for anything other than bread and wine. I take that back. Some churches use grape juice, and that's a substitution already. So already some people, who think they're following biblical patterns have already eliminated the wine, and now they've got grape juice. That's a substitution. So to how far you can go with those substitutions would be perhaps, anyone's guess to argue. I think probably what's in the heart is more important. Now, if I held a view, as some do, that there's something sacred about bread and wine that is used in the communion, and that it actually has a something happens to it, that the bread actually becomes the body of Christ and the wine becomes the blood of Jesus. Now, I don't believe that, but some Christians do. Then I might have more reason to be a stickler for, you know, sticking exactly with bread and exactly with wine. However, even those who observe communion that way, or the Eucharist, as they might call it, they're not doing it the way Jesus did, because they're not doing a Passover meal. They're not eating a loaf of bread. They're eating a little host or wafer. So already, you know, there have been changes, even in the most sacramental churches. So to sacrifice, to use grape juice instead of wine, which many Baptists and so forth do, is already to change the elements that Jesus used to something else. Although we can say, well, wine is simply grape juice that's fermented, but that's true. Fermented grape juice is a different thing than unfermented grape juice, and therefore it's different than what Jesus did. Likewise, taking a prefab host or cracker and using that is a substitution from using a loaf of bread or matzos. Very few churches are using matzos bread, which the Jews did. So, I mean, substitutions have been made throughout history. It's just that when a guy moves to using popcorn and Coca-Cola or something like that, if that's what he's doing, it's a considerable change, because, well, at that point you're changing the very nature of the elements in a more radical way. But whether that's sacrilegious or not, I guess would depend on the degree to which you see something as specifically sacred about bread and wine. And there are a lot of views about the meaning of the Eucharist, the meaning of the Passover, the Christian communion, and really depends on which paradigm you impose upon the whole ritual. That would determine the degree of sensitivity you would have about changing the elements from one thing to something else. So I can't really answer that completely, because I don't, frankly, the reason there's different opinions is because the little bit that we're told in Scripture, and there is really only a little bit, is capable of being understood differently by different people. And I don't think that's terrible. I just think that's ambiguity that God didn't mind leaving in there. Let's talk to Duane from Alexandria, Virginia. Duane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. God bless you. Thanks for taking my call.
Thank you.
I'm recently attending a Bible study group, and they were just this week they're teaching a Matthew 11 and regarding John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, and, yeah.
And they were saying that that John the Baptist had that the Spirit had departed from him because of his doubt, and because he said, you know, the Scripture says his disciples, and they were saying, well, see, he wasn't sending his disciples to be Jesus' disciples. It was, he even had his own disciples, and I think they were backing that up with the Scripture that says, why do when it says John's disciples says, why do
we fast and your disciples don't fast?
Yeah, fast, but your disciples don't. Yeah. And they were saying that, see, this is John. He's in line now with the Pharisees, and he's teaching. He's still in the old covenant. Have you ever heard of this before?
Well, maybe some of that. I think that whoever was teaching that has gone further in a particular direction than I've heard before, but I've heard certainly a lot of speculation about John's state of mind at that stage when he was in prison, and he sent messengers to Jesus saying, are you the one who's to come or not? Should we look for another? First of all, let me agree with one thing that they said, and that is that John lived under the old covenant. He was the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus instituted the new covenant in the upper room with his disciples just before his crucifixion, but John was already dead before then. So like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Elijah and Elisha, John the Baptist too died before the new covenant came, and therefore, you know, he was an old covenant prophet, even though his life overlapped that of Jesus. Now, the fact that he had disciples even after Jesus came along is interesting, and I've always wondered why that would be. After all, Jesus did point out to his disciples that Jesus is the Lamb of God. I mean, John pointed out that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and some of John's disciples followed Jesus as a consequence. We read it in John chapter 1 that at least two, if not more, of John the Baptist's disciples, when John said, there's the Lamb of God, they followed Jesus, and John must have assumed that that was a good thing for them to do. And yet, some of John's disciples didn't follow Jesus. In fact, we find them in John chapter 3 arguing with a Jew about who's more popular, Jesus or John, and these people were still on John's side. So I don't really understand why some of the disciples still stayed with John. It's possible that since John was one who came to prepare people for the Messiah, that some of the people who came to him as disciples of his were more prepared earlier on to actually accept Jesus as the Messiah, and some of them were still struggling with it, and so he continued to work with them, with the impression I have that he was always to the last, you know, wanting his disciples to be followers of Jesus. Now, I'm reading that into him because Jesus never spoke of John the Baptist as a traitor or as an apostate. He said there's been none born of women greater than John the Baptist. And so that John was a great man, even at the time that he was sending this message to Jesus, are you the one who is to come or not? And he actually spoke of John as a bright and shining light. So I don't think Jesus would say that John had lost the Holy Spirit or had lost his faith. I don't know why he still had disciples, but again, I don't know that John was interested or even that Jesus was interested in compelling people to be Jesus' disciples who were not themselves ready to do so. So John may have considered that, okay, these people aren't accepting Jesus yet, but I'm going to keep trying to influence them that direction. Although we really don't know, because after John baptized Jesus and Jesus' ministry begins to be followed in detail in the Gospels, John's ministry is not followed in detail. We have very little about him, except that the last recorded words of John to his disciples that we read about in John 3, as concerning Jesus, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, that sounds pretty much like he's saying, you know, Jesus is more important than I am, which means that he was not trying to hang on to his disciples or keep them from going with Christ. It sounds like he was giving them reasons that they should go with Christ. But the fact that some didn't right away, I'm not sure exactly how to interpret that because we don't have enough information. We just know that we do read later in Matthew 9, for example, of John's disciples coming to Jesus and asking why they don't fast. And then, of course, in chapter 11, John's messengers come to Jesus and say, are you the one who is to come or not? Now, I think when John asked that question, it may be that he was having his doubts, but it's not necessary to assume it. There's several ways you can look at him sending his messengers with that question. Certainly one way, and perhaps the most charitable way to see it, is that John's disciples were having doubts. And they were coming to John saying, I thought you said this guy was the Messiah. And look, he's not doing anything that we think the Messiah is supposed to do. He's not gathering the Jewish militia to drive out the Romans. Isn't that what the Messiah is supposed to do? And that John himself said, well, why don't you go ask him about it? You don't think he's the one who's to come? Why don't you ask him? Knowing that Jesus would know how to answer them convincingly. And on this view, it wasn't John who had doubts. It was his disciples who had doubts. And so he was saying, well, if you doubt what I say about him, go talk to him yourself and ask him, you know, knowing that this would be probably calculated to increase their faith in Christ if they would go and have this conversation with Christ. That's a possibility, but and the most charitable one. Another one is the fact that John knew Jesus was the Messiah, but he felt like Jesus wasn't getting with the program very quickly. You know, he knew Jesus was the Messiah, but here's John in prison, in a Roman prison at that. And the Messiah, he thought, was supposed to drive the Romans out. And that he may have known that Jesus was eventually going to do this, but was thinking, you know, what's the delay here? And to send a message, are you going to do this or not? You know, are you the one or do we look for another? May not have expressed true doubts about who Jesus was. It could have, but it could have been sort of a rhetorical way of saying, are you going to get with the program, or are you going to have to expect someone else to do that? It'd be a little bit impertinent for him to say that to Jesus, but they were cousins, and you know, he's familiar with Jesus, and he might speak that way. We don't know. The disciples sometimes spoke in strange ways to Jesus, like telling him he was wrong and had to change his mind and things like that. So John might have done that. John might not have doubted. But then the third possibility is he did doubt, that he, although he was a prophet and he had known Jesus as the Messiah, because Jesus wasn't doing the messianic thing that the Jews, including John, thought he should do, he thought, well, I wonder, could I have heard wrong? Now, you might say, well, how could John here think he heard wrong when he saw the dove and he heard the voice from heaven and all of that? Well, trust me, if you see great things done by God and you say, wow, there is a God, I'll never have doubts again. I mean, it may be a tremendous answer to prayer. It may be a recovery from sickness that no one thought would happen. There may be all kinds of times, and there are in the life of the Christian, when we see the hand of God coming to our rescue, answering prayers, proving himself, and we say, I'll never doubt him again. And yet, give us some time where God seems to be withdrawn, where there's no emotional consolations, where our prayers are not being immediately answered. And, you know, in many cases, you know, doubts arise again. You know, does God hear prayer? Is God even listening? You know, does he even know I'm here? Am I believing a delusion? I mean, people are tested in their faith, and John was tested in the faith. The Israelites, when they came through the Red Sea, they saw the seas part, and they saw the seas crash down on the Egyptians. And 3 days later, they're grumbling and thinking they're going to die in the wilderness because, they're being tested by thirst. It's very human. It's a very human thing for people, even when they've seen great evidences for God's existence, that if those evidences seem to be withdrawn for a long enough period of time, and you're getting depressed, especially if you're sitting in a third world jail like John was, begin to say, wow, boy, this is really not what I signed up for. I wonder, was I wrong? And I think, you know, John could have been having his doubts. But it's also possible that he wasn't. It's also possible his disciples were having doubts. And this is something we're not told. But to say that the Spirit departed from John is to go way beyond anything the Scripture says. And it's not even possible to say for sure that John was having doubts.
Gotcha. Thank you so much, Steve. Yeah, you know, to be fair, I know that they didn't. They did mention that that we aren't to judge where John, whether he went to heaven or hell after. But they just, you know, so. But they said, but you know, they still implied that they said that the Spirit had left him. So I thought that was rather odd. I never heard that.
It's not the statement cannot be confirmed from Scripture, and would seem to go against what Jesus said about John on that very occasion, because he still spoke about John as the greatest man ever born of woman.
Amen.
All right, Dwayne. Thanks for your call, bro.
Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, bye now. Our next caller is Marilyn from Spokane, Washington. If you'd like to call and be on the air before we shut it down in about 10 minutes or so, 12 minutes or so, you can call me at 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our Sacramento listeners, especially if any have tuned in since I mentioned it in the first half hour, I'll be speaking in Sacramento and in Auburn this weekend. And you can find the address and times if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You go there, you click on the tab that says announcements, and you'll see where I'm speaking Saturday, three times in Sacramento, three different subjects, and then on Sunday in Auburn. All right, Marilyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. Do you ever come to Spokane, by the way, to speak?
You know, I used to live in Idaho, and I went to Spokane from time to time, but I've never been there to speak. We've only been on the air in Spokane for a relatively short time. I think, less than a year? Am I mistaken?
Yes, you're right.
Yeah.
I mean, I've been watching or listening to you from the first time.
So
four months.
For me to come speak someplace simply means that there's a group of people that want me to do it, and they ask me to. So what happens usually, once we've been on the air in an area long enough that there's a lot of listeners and they want me to come, somebody somebody arranges for it. And arranging for it just means they find a place for it. It might even be a living room. And then we announce it and we get together and talk with people. I'll come to Spokane. Yeah. I've got friends living in, Coeur d'Alene and things like that. So it's pretty close by.
Great, great. Well, I'll work on that. I do have two things I wanted to ask you about. Are all the prophecies fulfilled for Christ to come? I hear two versions. One that it's not, that the temple has to be built first, and then others that say, no, everything is, all the prophecies have been fulfilled and he can come any minute. So which is
right?
True?
As far as my understanding of prophecies about the second coming of Christ, I don't know of any geopolitical event, and no event that could be read about in the news or whatever that has to happen before Jesus comes back. There are a couple of things that God has been working on ever since Jesus left, and he might not be done with these things. If not, Jesus might not come back until he is done. But we don't have any way of measuring or quantifying the progress of this. One of those things is the preaching of the gospel and the discipling of all nations. That's been going on, and certainly all over the world there are people making disciples, and so nations are being discipled, or people in nations are being discipled. But to what degree that's going to, reach a completion, or God intends for it to reach a completion before he comes back, I can't say. It's hard to quantify. Have the nations all been evangelized or not? God would know to what degree he wants that to be the case. We won't read about it in the news. And the other thing is the maturing of the body of Christ. Paul in Ephesians 4 talks about we have to all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And, it's hard to know, how far the church is from that, because Christ might not be talking about the institutional church. He might be talking about his true body of true believers who follow Jesus. There may be a much higher level of unity among those who are true believers in Christ and followers of his than is perceptible in the institutional churches. So it becomes an invisible, both of those things are kind of processes that are a little bit invisible. Not entirely, but it'd be very difficult, I think impossible, for us to say, well, it's, we've reached the point in both of those processes where Jesus can come back today. But it'd be also impossible to say that we haven't, in my opinion. And so I don't make any predictions about near or far it is. But when it comes to, building the temple or things like that, which would be, things that you could read about in the news or something, I don't think there's anything in the Bible predicted like that, which has to be fulfilled before Jesus comes back.
Okay, then the temple doesn't necessarily have to be built.
Not biblically, in my opinion. The temple has already been rebuilt. The temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar. It was rebuilt again in 520 B.C. And so the temple was rebuilt. There were predictions the temple would be rebuilt, and it was. Then it was destroyed again in A.D. 70. And after that, there were no predictions made of a rebuilding of the temple. So all the predictions about the rebuilding of the temple were made prior to the time it was rebuilt in 520 B.C., 516 to 520.
The Antichrist is supposed to stand on it in the temple and desecrate it, isn't he?
Well, that is certainly the dispensational view of the thing. They base that on two passages, which you can study yourself. One of them is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which says that the man of sin will put himself, sit in the temple of God, claiming that he is God. That's one of the two passages. However, Paul uses there the expression, the temple of God, which he uses in two other places. One's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and the other's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in both places, he refers to the church as the temple of God. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? The church is the temple of God. So the third time he uses the expression is in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he says that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God. Well, if we let Paul interpret what the temple of God is, we don't make that out to be a Jewish temple. but the body of Christ is what Paul calls the temple of God elsewhere. So so that doesn't really make the point. Then you've got Revelation 13, where there's an image of the beast that is made, and it says that all people are required to worship it. It does not mention in Revelation at all that it's in a temple or in Jerusalem or in any particular place. It just mentions the making of an image that people have to worship. There's no suggestion there that it's in a temple. So these are the two passages that they use, and really neither of the passages makes the point they're making from it.
Okay. Well, my second question is about Planned Parenthood. And abortion, of course. They're saying 60 million babies have been killed, at least.
Yeah.
And it's so gruesome and awful. But I think people tend to look at that as a bulk, like 60 million, you know, gosh, that's too bad, you know. But I think God looks at that as individual little victims.
Of course,
and
yes.
And he's very, very sad about that. So,
well, it's definitely a massacre. It's a massacre and a Holocaust, no matter which way you look at it. But
yes.
When we say that 6 million Jews were killed by Hitler, well, like you said, the number 6 million just boggles the mind. But when you think about it, there's every one of those was an individual Jewish person who suffered as an individual and who's had family and loved ones who lost them and so forth. I mean, when we think of big numbers, like how many children are starving or how many people are killed in Hiroshima, or how many Jews were killed by Hitler, or those kinds of things, or how many people were aborted, humans aborted in this country. The big numbers are there for impact, but sometimes they don't make the same impact as remembering we're talking about individuals here. We're not talking about a mass. We're talking about real people. Yeah.
Well, my question is, Christian who call themselves Christian organizations, whatever they might be, I'm thinking of the education community now, have opened doors to Planned Parenthood. And to me, this is horrible. I don't mean that we shouldn't think kindly of everyone, you know, if they want to change their minds about becoming Christians.
I can't. Let me just say this because we're going to run out of time here, but I can't imagine that a Christian organization would link arms with an abortion mill like Planned Parenthood. Now, they say, well, they do a lot of they've had a lot of health services for women. Well, then let them do health services for women, but don't let them kill babies. The truth is, they're one of the biggest, if not the biggest, abortion provider in the country. And abortion, for the most part, is not a health issue. It's not a women's health issue. Women who are pregnant are not sick. Babies are not viruses. Babies are human beings. And having a baby in you doesn't make you a sick person. And therefore, having an abortion is not a health issue. It's not a medical issue. It's a murder issue. And sure, once in a while, an abortion is done in order to protect the life of a woman. And there are a few cases, extremely few, where pregnancies, you know, could endanger the woman's life. But for the most part, abortion is not done to keep women healthy. It's done to keep them, you know, irresponsible for their babies, frankly, and allow them to kill them instead of raise them or even give them up for adoption. Sorry we're out of time, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. We have no paid staff. No one here gets paid, but we do pay for the time on the radio, and it's thousands of dollars a month. Actually, it's over $1,000 a day per show. And it's all supplied by listeners like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.